Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio.
To me. Thanks for growing with us on Faith Radio.
And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I am delighted already to have Dr. Mark Muska in studio. So you know what that means. It means an hour of fun. We're going to talk about the Bible, my very favorite subject, as his, it is his as well. And I'm guessing it might even be yours. 877-933-2484 is the number. We're already interested in your questions. Ask the professor. We've got a full hour with Mark. He's been generous to say that he will take on any question you might have. So let us know what it is. It's text messaging preferably, so don't try calling, but do text 877-933-2484. And if you do want to call, give it a shot. We may or may not be able to get to you given our circumstances today with the phones, but 877-933-2484. I want to start with Psalm 119, verse 18, that says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." That's what's on our hearts for today. We're going to take 60 seconds and then come right back with Dr. Mark Muska.
You never know the impact your choice to listen to Faith Radio will have on someone, whether it's giving someone a ride, inviting them into your home, or even playing Faith Radio at your business. You help the relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching of Faith Radio reach far and wide. We recently heard an encouraging story from a listener about connecting with a fellow Faith Radio listener.
I was in a gift shop looking for a quick gift, and this lady that worked in there was just kind of filling in. She's on the highway 5 days a week. I said, "Oh, you have Faith Radio on your radio." She said, "Oh, I couldn't live without Faith Radio. It keeps me calm." The only way she could handle that road rage 5 days a week was listening every morning and every night going home from work. So I thought you'd enjoy hearing her testimony.
Share your story with us by calling the toll-free Faith Line. Leave us a message anytime at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484.
I didn't see that coming. Okay, I have to tell you, Mark came in singing that song today, so we're paying him back right now. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio.
Giving away all my secrets.
I know, it's all right. All right. He is the professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. You know him as a regular guest on my show, and we call it Ask the Professor. So any question you have, we will tackle to the very best of our ability. All right, Mark, let's start with question that came up this morning in my Bible study. How's that?
Okay.
My friend Mike said, I've struggled with the idea of exclusivity. I'm in, you're out. Probably a lot of people think that as well. He said, "Well, I know that I'm saved by grace and I've been blessed to have been exposed to the word. Many have not. People before Christ, people from parts of the world not reached by the word, people who heard, but it didn't take hold, maybe too young to understand. What about these people? What does the hereafter look like to them?" It's always been a stumbling block for me because we were talking about John chapter 5, verse 28. And now I don't have it handy. But
I do.
Okay, would you read it?
Yeah, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment."
And I think the point that he was making was, when I look at this, it sounds like there are people who will hear from the grave the voice of God, and when they rise, they'll have, sounds like they'll have an opportunity to respond, and maybe even favorably.
Okay.
And that certainly is a hopeful thought for people that would love to see possible loved ones that they know went to their death without knowing Christ.
Yes.
Maybe given a second chance.
I don't know anyone who has a bleeding heart at all who isn't concerned about that.
Yeah.
That people turn their back on Christ and the gospel and appear to die that way that do can we offer any hope for them at all? This is a question that I think should bother us because it illustrates our limited knowledge, Bill, and these are God's counsels as far as him being the judge of all the earth and what each one of us will face when we stand before God's judgment. And so I think we have to be very careful here not to be too categorical because we just simply don't know everything that can be known. However, the scripture does give us quite a bit of guidance here so that I would say to Mike that I'm with you as far as this being terrible concern, especially when we think about people that we consider have been, quote, good people. That they've been charitable, they have been kind, they've gone out of their way to show mercy and kindness and love to other people, and yet they've never heard of Christ. And there's people all around the globe that have never heard the name of Jesus or the gospel message. And are you telling me that they, God will judge them? And the scripture, I think, is it does tell us that God will judge them. Now, what the judgment will be is the key point. And something I think that we have to come to grips with, Bill, at the core of this is not so much will good people be saved and will bad people be condemned, but we have to look at things from the reference point of what it means to be justified in God's sight and not our own. So that we can look at individual deeds and things that we do and say, well, that's a nice thing that this person did. That was a loving thing that this woman did, whatever. But that is not the basis of us standing before God. It is the total of life looking before him and finding that the scriptures are unequivocal here, Bill, to say that we fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That we may be better or worse than the person around us, but none of us is able to reach the standard that God demands, which is perfection. Very bad news that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5, where he says a couple different things here. Matthew 5:20, he says to these Jews, and remember that the scribes and the Pharisees were about as good as it got as far as good people in Israel at this time. And Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he ends it in chapter 5, verse 48, with another real doozy, where he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the standard by which God judges us is perfection. So that some of us may do better than others as far as being good people, but it's almost like trying to broad jump the Grand Canyon. I may get out there 4 or 5 feet. You may be better and at 7 or 8 feet. The world champion triple jumper might go out 35 feet, but we're all going to crash and burn at the end of the at the bottom of the canyon because that is not the standard by which we will be evaluated by God. So that part of the good news is really bad news, that nothing that we can do will justify us before God. Because no matter how good we are, that we all fall short of that standard of perfection.
Yeah. Mike brought up at Bible study this morning about, let's say this little boy, we'll call him Gupta. He's in India, and he's a Hindi, and he's been raised to believe a certain thing, and he's probably been believing it with great passion and fervor in his heart, and yet he has not followed Jesus Christ into saving grace. So then what happens to him?
Yeah, and these cases, Bill, I don't think that we can enter in and serve as assistant Holy Spirits here to judge people and where they're at. I put this in God's hands. To say that even someone who never hears about Jesus and sincerely follows their moral system or their religion, they fall short in that attempt as well. Every single one of them, as well as I do, that is not going to be the basis of us justifying ourselves before God. So Paul has some really profound things to say about this in Romans chapter 2, where he seems to indicate that each one of us will be judged by our own understanding of right and wrong, And all of us fall short of that. So it really doesn't matter what you consider to be right and wrong. Whatever your morals are, you will violate them yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And you won't keep them perfectly. And mm-hmm. so that is it's an impossible venture then to justify ourselves before God, even if we never hear the name of Jesus or the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, then think Mark 2 of the rich man in Luke 16. He dies and is condemned to hell, and the rich man asks that Lazarus come down from heaven to cool his tongue with a drop of water to reduce his agony in the fire. I mean, he's not even asking you to get out. Mm. And then he's also asking, requested Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth as a warning to his brothers. It's like you're still bossing people around.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's concerned for his brothers. And so
I get it.
He wants Lazarus to go back there, yeah.
Right, but both requests were refused.
Right.
So this idea that I think Mike had in this verse that he kind of thought was, well, they hear his voice from the grave, and they rise, and the good people will receive life.
Right.
And just so you know, the people that I like are good people.
Yeah. And this, at face value, it appears as though it's going to be some deeds thing where you've got good people. However, you bring in some of these other passages. The central passage for this, for me, is Romans chapters 1 through 3, because in there, Paul is laying out the gospel message. 11 chapters he takes to lay out the gospel message. And in Romans 1 through 3, he shuts the door on any notion of us ever being able to justify ourselves. And so we can talk about people being a good person, but we never measure up to God's standard of justifying ourselves through our works, through the good things that we do. So I would say, you know, Jesus' words here in John 5, he's talking about those who've done good works, namely put their faith in Jesus to justify them.
Mm-hmm.
That is the ultimate good deed that we can do.
Mm-hmm.
And those who look to themselves, they're in trouble. They will never be able to attain to that standard that God holds for all of us.
Yeah, and then Romans 3:20, Mark, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of his law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin.
Yeah, so, and right before that he says, and when we stand before God, every mouth will be shut.
Mm-hmm.
Not one of us will be able to offer something to justify ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
All we can do is stand there before God.
Yeah, but it's
a tough thing.
Yeah, you'll agree that people are going to cause, this will be a stumbling block for people.
I don't know about stumbling block, but it's going to be an issue of concern. I hope that people realize that God is God and I am not, and either are you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's going to be questions that you are going to be left with that you will never be able to reconcile, that no matter how you think it through, there's always going to be questions left over that you can't answer very well.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we all have to do business with God to say, I'm not going to allow these things that I struggle with over here cast a shadow on the things that I do read clearly in the scriptures about God's love and his compassion and him providing his own son, even while we were yet enemies, to die for us so that we can be reconciled to him. That's out there in the sunshine of the light of God's word. And
mm-hmm.
so these things in the shadows that we struggle with, I urge people not to let those cast a shadow on the things that you do clearly see in the scripture. I like to say to my students, Bill, if we still have these questions when we get before God someday after we've been resurrected, whatever he says, I have full assurance that we will nod in assent in agreement with him. Not one of us is going to shake our head and say, oh, well, if that's the way it is, I don't want to be here in the first place.
Yeah.
Not one of us.
Not one of us, yeah.
So we have to have the humility to say, I'm not going to be able to cross every T and dot every I as far as all these questions that they have out there. In fact, I tease my students and say, these questions are like dandelions. You got dandelions on your lawn right now?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you kill three, and tomorrow there's seven. And you get rid of those seven, and there's 32 the next day, and then there's 32. The older I get, Bill, the more questions I have, not
I know.
The less.
Right, right. We're going to take a little break. And Michael, if you're listening, I know you are. I hope that Mark's 12-minute answer helped. We'll take a little break and be back more with Dr. Mark Muska. Questions, go to 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Be right back. Welcome back to the show. It's 20 minutes after the hour. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio, and 877-933-2484. Ask the professor anything. Mark, here's a question that came in. I want to love my husband forever. How sweet is that?
I like it.
Yeah. I picture us when we get to heaven in our mansion together, still being in love and partnership, living out eternity together. But many people say we won't be married in heaven. This makes me sad. What do you think?
Yeah. That idea comes out of Jesus' teaching in the temple. This is very soon before the Last Supper, and he's arrested and all that. It's in one of the questions that he's asked by the Sadducees, of all people. The Sadducees were a political party or a political group in Israel that did not believe in the afterlife, the resurrection, angels, any of that type of thing. And they asked Jesus a question about a woman who marries a man, and before they can have a child, the man dies. So according to the Levirate law of the Old Testament law, his brother then married the widow in order to raise up an heir for the dead brother. But mm-hmm. before they could have a child, this guy dies too, so she marries the next brother, and this woman burns through seven brothers, and they all die. Must have been quite a gal, you know, to have this mm-hmm. happen to all of them. But then the Sadducees ask him who she married to in heaven, in the afterlife, because they're mocking Jesus. They don't believe in the afterlife and all of this. But then Jesus says, this is very interesting here. I'm reading in Mark 12 here, where Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead," all those who have died, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so that's where this idea that comes from this woman. And you know what? I think it's a valid thing, because your love is a precious thing with you and your husband. And to say that that is somehow going to be diminished in heaven by not being married, it doesn't sound like it's that happy in the afterlife to not be married. Bill, though, I like to take the thing and turn it right on its head to say, I don't think that this means there's going to be any diminishment of the love and intimacy, closeness, and mutual care that these two have for one another. What's going to happen in heaven is our relationship with everybody else is going to be raised to that level. Mm. So it's not going to be unique any mm-hmm. longer. So that this ability to be one flesh in this life, the mystery of this afterlife is, it appears we all are at that level of intimacy. And talk about something that we can say, but we cannot even imagine in this life, to have those kind of walls come down and the intimacy that a husband and wife have for all those decades together. You know, you look at married couples that have married 30, 40 years, they become so much one flesh, they start looking like each other. they act in very similar ways, uh-huh. you know, their mannerisms and that. So think of that yeah. with everyone. I don't know that for sure, Bill, but I suspect that's what Jesus is getting at. You're talking about a whole different domain here of existence when we get in the afterlife, and we can only try to picture it here. I really like, too, the way he puts down the Sadducees here, before he says this about the angels in heaven, in verse 24, Jesus says to the Sadducees, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" So take that. They thought they were experts in the scriptures and they understood God. And then at the end of this, he points out to them, "Haven't you read the scriptures where God appeared to Moses and said to him, 'I am the father of Abraham, and I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob.'" And then Jesus says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Mm-hmm. And so, kapow. Yeah. And I like it later on that Mark throws in here. He says, "And the people enjoyed listening to him." You know, that, can't you just see him cheering in the background? Yeah, yeah. Jesus, give it to yeah. him. You know, that they think they're such hot stuff, and he's just twisting their tail yeah. incredibly here.
All right, Christopher and I both have kind of a similar question for you, Mark.
Okay.
Christopher is asking about Titus chapter 2, 11 to 13. I was asking earlier before the program about, I think it's Romans 12, 21. Can you help me understand how grace can teach us to say no to ungodliness? Please explain.
Yeah, let's go over to
And of course, my question was, how do I overcome evil with good? Yeah. That was the Romans 12:21 verse. So
yeah, I'm going
take your pick, and I'll have a sip of water. You decide which one you want to answer.
I'm going to Titus 2 here. What was it, 11 through 13?
Yep.
Yeah, this is what Paul says here to his disciple Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Boy, is that great or what? "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So how do we overcome evil with good?
Mm-hmm.
Well, number one, we follow Christ. And then number two, we live out the ways that Christ has shown us to please him. And we do that in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to please Christ and to please God in the way that we live. I don't think we have the ability to sustain that ourselves. We can fake it for a while, but we usually poop out mm-hmm. and get frustrated. But this is, Peter gets into this in 1 Peter chapter 2 about living such blameless lives that people who attack you and your beliefs that on account of your good behavior, they glorify God in the way that you are living. So we should see this kind of overcoming of sin and ungodliness in our lives, and as best we can spread it to the world around us in our spheres of influence to see the better, not the worse, because Christians are there.
When you say follow Christ, of course I get that, but for some people who might be newer in their faith, what are the tools that go into that follow Christ toolbox?
Yeah, well, we follow after him in the sense that we imitate his life the best we can as far as the way we treat people. And the letters in the New Testament give us terrific help in mm-hmm. knowing just what that looks like. But we also surrender to the fullness and power of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit was poured out in this age that we live in now for that very purpose, to give us the power to actually do what we know to be right. It's one thing to know what's right. That's great. But are you going to do it? Mm-hmm. And the Spirit is the one who gives us that ability. And if you talk with any Christian who has been filled with the Spirit, surrendering and submitting to that power and control of the Spirit for any amount of time, they'll testify to this, to say, "I don't know how I did it, but I showed great patience with my mother-in-law last weekend, where usually I would just go berserk because she drives me crazy. But, mm-hmm. you know, God's at work inside of me, and I wasn't trying to do anything, but I was trusting God's Spirit to help me to be kind and loving to her."
Yeah.
There's just thousands of those type of testimonies.
All right, lots of questions coming in. Keep them coming. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska in studio, anxious to get more questions, and we'll get them answered. Be back in a minute. Back. It's just half past the hour. Dr. Mark Muska is in the studio. Asked the professor, lots of questions coming in. Here's a question, Mark. What is your understanding of the context of the passage in Ruth where she prepares herself and lays down at Boaz's feet?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm over there. I don't know. We have to read a good portion of this to make sense out of it. That Ruth is the daughter-in-law of the other main character of this book, Naomi. And Naomi has returned to Bethlehem from Moab, and she is very poor and she's vulnerable. And worse of all, both Naomi's husband and Ruth's husband both died, and so they're widows, and there is no heir for the family. And so they realize that Boaz is a close relative of Naomi, and the law required that this close relative, sometimes it's called a kinsman redeemer, that this person, one of their obligations was to purchase back land that the family had sold on behalf of the family so they could get their land back. And another one has to do with this leveret law, again, that I talked about, that if there was a death of the man before an heir could be born to the family, then this nearest relative was responsible to marry the person, and their first child then would be the heir to the dead man's name and inheritance. And so the way that this is set up is Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is going to be down on the threshing floor. This is, in essence, the barn where they have brought in their harvest. They are completed with it, and they party. They eat and they drink a lot, and it's a relief to have all of this work done, to get the thing done. And so Naomi knows that he's going to sleep at the threshing floor that night, so probably to keep thieves out of there, or even animals. And so she asks Naomi now to make her case to Boaz that he is the nearest relative for this marriage to take place, and namely here, with not with Naomi, because she's almost certainly too old to bear children, but Ruth still is able to bear children. And so Ruth is going to present herself now to Boaz, and I know it doesn't sound very good, and it sounds pretty feminist to say she's going to make an appeal that he would marry her and satisfy this inheritance issue with the family. And so in verse 3, Naomi says to Ruth, wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man, Boaz, until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now, for us, this is not explained to us, but what we can presume here is by uncovering his feet, she's going to wake him up and she's going to make her case to him that he would marry her. And this would be a customary thing for him to understand. And so sure enough, it happens. He sees that she is at his feet. He's startled by this. Verse 8, he was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer." And so then Boaz blesses her and says, "May you be blessed that you haven't gone after younger men, but you've sought this out from me." And at the end of the chapter, he says, "I will do business with this the following day and step into this role as the kinsman redeemer." Now, I don't know if this is where this question is coming from, but people get going in their imaginations that aren't always the purest in the world, and they start thinking that this is a euphemism of her uncovering his feet and him covering her with his a blanket or cloak, that's a euphemism for them having sex on the threshing floor. Mm-hmm. And now I can't say for sure, because there's no videotape review we can make of what happened there that night on the threshing floor. But it is so inconsistent with the entire story, and in particular, the character and the morals of both Ruth and Boaz, that this would be completely contradictory to that whole storyline. Boaz is consistently shown to be a good man who does the right thing. And so for this to turn into some kind of sexual thing on the threshing floor, it just doesn't fly. And so it has to be a euphemism for her making her request plain to him by uncovering his feet, and then he accepts it by then covering her with this blanket, that they're going to do business the next day. So that's the best I can do with it, Bill. Limited understanding here of these customs and the scene there on that threshing floor that night. But I think we're on the right track with that line of thinking with this.
All right, Mark, any scriptures come to mind you suggest studying or practices for someone who's been in a prolonged 2 to 3 year spiritual dry season, despite honest, eager pursuit of the Lord?
Yeah, that this is
it's a sweet question, isn't it?
It's hard sometimes that in the course of living a life for Christ, you have your very fruitful times of blessing and awesome things, and then you can have those times that of relative dryness, where it seems as though the Lord is so distant, and He's not responding to you. This is a particularly difficult when we have important prayer requests, and it just doesn't seem like God's doing anything. I know it's really kind of passe and a trite answer, but I look for comfort and assurance in the Book of Psalms. In that case, that the Psalms are so real, and especially a group called the Lament Psalms, where David is in trouble or something is going bad, and he cries out to God, and he has the temerity, but the relationship with God to say, "Where are you, God? Why don't you do something? Why are you delaying?" And I don't know about you, that resonates with me sometimes.
It does.
And so for the person who's experienced that kind of dryness, I just love the raw realness of those Psalms and how we can come to God just as we are. And instead of holding it back from God to say, you know, "I just feel like you're so far away, Lord. I'm crying out to you," and to just pour out your heart to God. He's not offended by that. For crying out loud, Paul tells us he knows what you're thinking before you say it anyway. And so the only one you're trying to keep it from is yourself. And so that's my first recommendation, is to get into some of this unvarnished, real kind of prayers and petitions that are in the Psalms.
Yeah. Okay. A listener asked, Jesus said to the thief on the cross he would be with Jesus in paradise today. Does that mean heaven or Eden? Could they be in Eden because it had been hidden from man?
Yeah, I'm not so sure about that Eden has been hidden from humans. Mm-hmm. I suspect nobody knows what happened to the Garden of Eden. I suspect what happened is when Adam and Eve were given the boot out of the garden deteriorated. There was no one there to tend it and to care for it as Adam had been commissioned to do. Anybody who's had a garden before realizes this. After 2 or 3 years, if you leave a garden alone, it just grows. And so I suspect.
See my backyard.
Well, it's mine too.
Okay.
I think that's the best guess we have. Mm-hmm. So there's not going back to some Eden for the afterlife. Paradise is talked about. Abraham's bosom, mm-hmm. or the place of comfort is talked about. And then the plain old heaven is talked about as far as this place of the afterlife. Whatever it is, I think the most important thing there is not so much that Jesus says to this thief that you will be with me in paradise, but it will be, you will be with me. And wherever that is, that's good enough.
Yeah,
I love what one local pastor said one time where he said, you know, heaven's not going to be any big deal if Jesus isn't there. That it's not the heaven and the harp and the clouds and all the things we imagine about that. It's that we're going to be in the presence of God Almighty himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. That will satisfy us like nothing else.
Mm-hmm. Got another question from the Book of Ruth. Uh-oh. Regarding Naomi,
okay.
Didn't Sarah prove that no one is too old to give birth?
Yeah, I don't know how well that's going to work for Naomi to say, okay, Lord, you did this mm-hmm. for Sarah, so get with it. It would be the practices here. See, it's kind of neat because Ruth is able to, I don't want to say kill two birds with one stone, but she's able to accomplish two things with one marriage to Boaz. Because that child born to them not only is the heir for Ruth and her dead husband, but also for Naomi and her dead husband as well. And so there's a double inheritance there that is taken care of by the birth of this child. Mm-hmm. And it would have only been one if it would have been Naomi. So I don't know. I think that's kind of a stretch to say, well, God could do this, but Ruth is the obvious candidate here to be the one to satisfy that inheritance.
Mm-hmm. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "I felt compelled to write and urge you to connect for the faith."
To contend.
I'm sorry, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. What does contend for the faith mean?
Yeah, I think that means that you get in there. Do you contend for a basketball title if you're on a basketball team?
I do.
That means that you get in there and you compete so that you are going to do everything you can to prevail. And so two things come to mind, in my opinion, with this. That number one, that you proclaim the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You get out there and proclaim it as clearly as you can, and you get the word out to as many people as you can. And that's kind of, if you're using a ball game analogy, that's like in football being on offense, where you're advancing the gospel. You are taking it. And I like what Jesus says, you know, even the gates of hell will prevail against that.
Mm-hmm.
But then also, I like the guidance we get from Titus, where Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder, that not only is an elder supposed to be able to teach, but he is also supposed to be able to challenge those who contradict. I'm trying to find the exact verse here. Here it is, in Titus 1:9, talking about an elder here, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's like when the other team's got the ball,
mm-hmm.
and you had better be ready to contend for the faith.
Okay.
And that's what comes up in Jude here, that there's a false teaching going on, and he's telling them, you got to get with it here and stand up. This is like the shepherd sheep analogy, that you're the shepherd of the flock, and there's a wolf in the flock, and you have to contend with that wolf and protect the sheep. So it's not just positively advancing the gospel, but it's the negative of protecting the gospel as well.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mark, we're going to take a break here in a little bit, but let's talk about this prior to. Theophany would be a manifestation of God in the Bible,
yes.
that is tangible to our human senses. Does
yes.
that sound right?
Yep.
So you look at Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob wrestled with what appeared to be a man, but it was actually God, right?
Yes.
Was that also a Christophany? Or am I using too many fancy words that I have no idea what they mean?
Maybe, yeah.
It's just like me.
That
do I sound smart?
This is a question that comes up, especially in the Old Testament, where this shadowy character comes along from time to time. He shows up 3 or 4 times in Genesis. He's also in the book of Judges, chapter 2. His title is the Angel of the Lord, or literally the Angel of Yahweh. And it has the article on there. It's not an angel of the Lord.
The
yes. angel of the Lord.
So that is God.
In Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord appears to Sarah's handmaid when she's chased out of the camp there mm-hmm. by Sarah. And so, excuse me, that this appears to be a theophany because of the way in which this person speaks and the way that people respond to them. In this case, in Genesis 32, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. So he knew he was in the presence of God. Abraham recognized this when the visitor came with his two associates to see him before they went to Sodom to destroy it. So a theophany, yes. Is this angel of the Lord then the pre-incarnate Christ, we like to talk about
mm-hmm.
it? The second person of the Trinity before Bethlehem, before he took on flesh and became the person that we know of, Jesus Christ. Yeah. And that's possible.
Okay, that's interesting. I didn't know that.
But there's two reasons people argue for that, and two main reasons. Number one is we never see corresponding the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. And that makes sense because after Bethlehem, that second person of the Trinity is Jesus. So maybe that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And then secondly, the word angel in both languages of the Old Testament and New Testament means messenger. And so what do messengers deliver? Well, they deliver messages.
Mm-hmm.
And what are messages consisting of? They consist of words. And that's one of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it's plausible, and many pastors will teach that this angel of Yahweh is the second person of the Trinity before Bethlehem. I don't know if we can be quite that sure, but it certainly is plausible.
Okay. Dr. Mark Musk is in the studio. We still have time for more questions, so let us know what they are. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Be back in 90 seconds. We seem to play a lot of Stevie Wonder when you come on. I don't know why.
That's good music.
It is good music.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Snappy.
Dr. Mark Musk is in studio, and he's snappy. as you know. Questions, let us know what they are. 877-93-FAITH. Here's one, Mark. Is it unreasonable to read the creation account literally? In a discussion recently, someone shared that since the Bible is ancient literature, we shouldn't assume that the creation actually took 7 literal days. This person feels they can uphold both the inerrancy of Scripture and the Big Bang Theory.
Yeah. And I don't think we assume anything about the creation being a literal 7 days. That's something we study and we try to come to grips with. To start with, Bill, we have to be very careful here because this Genesis account of origins was not written as a science textbook would be written with a lot of the details and specifics. Its purpose is for a completely different purpose, to reveal to us this God and his relationship to the creation, to the universe around him. And so that right there makes us back off a little bit. I think we can read this literally in Genesis, but also recognize literal scripture also does include metaphors and figures of speech and analogies. And so we don't have to read it plainly, like when Jesus says, for example, that I am the door to the sheep, that Jesus is made out of wood and he's got hinges.
Mm-hmm.
No, there's a figure of speech going on, but it's literal. It's not like it's figurative or non-literal. It's just using figures of speech. So this is where Christians who are committed to the truth of the Bible, that it is, the word we like to use is inerrant. It is without error in anything that it affirms. There, Christians who agree on that have at least 5 or 6 different ways that they make sense out of origins when they look at the biblical account and what we read, especially in Genesis 1 and 2, but there's other passages too. But then we also study science and we realize that things that we study through science, we can also apprehend the truth and come to a greater understanding of how things began, like the listener saying with the Big Bang Theory here. And so there's all kinds of input that we bring together, but Christians who love the Lord and believe the Bible don't always agree, or they prioritize one thing over the other. So there's all these different theories about origins. And so I think we have to respect that, to say there is no one slam dunk reading of these passages on origins. And yet we've got to be careful not just to dismiss the Bible because it's very old and it uses language that didn't understand a lot of what we understand today about paleontology and cosmology and all this kind of thing. So that doesn't mean it's wrong in what it communicates. It's just in very simple terms that science has become very much more sophisticated in describing today. So this is, I think it's a legitimate discussion and conversation that we have to have with one another. I really appreciate one particular organization where the title of the organization is Answers in Genesis, where they look at these issues of origins and other topics, and they're serious about interpreting the Bible literally and yet recognizing where science and technology and all this comes into it as well.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we should close the door on any of that as we try to apprehend the truth about origins.
Yeah, amen. All right, is every born-again Christian called into ministry?
Oh, sure, but not necessarily full-time vocational ministry.
Okay.
Yes, that we are given the commands to love one another. We are given the commands to proclaim the gospel everywhere. And to do that until Jesus returns. Ministry, the word ministry means service. And so we are to serve other people in the multitude of ways that God has given us both the gifts to do so and the opportunities to exercise those gifts and abilities.
Mm-hmm.
So for one person, it might be in a pastor and full-time vocational ministry. For another person, we got dozens of them in preparation here at Northwestern. They become nurses, and they minister to other people in their hours of great need, physically, medically.
Mm-hmm.
And that is just as much ministry as anything else.
Yeah.
So the ways in which we minister are multiple, but right. Yet we all are called to minister, yes.
Mm-hmm. Mark, can you explain the warring God who allowed and authorized the killing of entire tribes of people in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's an interesting way to put things. I'm thinking of maybe this person is describing something like the book of Joshua, where in the first 11 chapters, their first 12 chapters, excuse me, that these Canaanites and these Amorites that are living in this land, Joshua is instructed by the Lord to wipe them out,
mm-hmm.
not just conquer them, but destroy them and all of their cities and their possessions, their animals, not to take anything. The literal term that's used is that they are to put these cities under the ban, it's called. And when they do that, they kill everyone, men, women, and children. This is troubling to say. It sounds like ethnic cleansing. It sounds like war crimes and abominations going on. We have to be careful about that because, first of all, I would remind people that this is very unusual in the scriptures. God doesn't go around doing this on a regular basis. You can pretty much count on one hand the number of times that God puts some group or civilization under the ban, okay? And this is an action that God takes to bring his judgment against these peoples that they're going to face his judgment anyway, one way or another. But he uses human agents to accomplish that judgment. But here I have to put a huge foot on the brake pedal here and say, however, that is God taking the initiative to instruct these humans to destroy these civilizations. We've had kooks in the past that have said, that have committed mass murder and atrocities and said, well, I've been called by God to do mm-hmm. this. And my response to that is hogwash. This is something that is initiated by God, and you're just a deluded maniac talking that way. So we have to be really careful to not apply this to any modern day scenario where we are acting as the sword of God or something like that to destroy and to annihilate civilizations like that. That is a misapplication of these passages to the nth degree.
Hmm. Another listener chimed in and says, be careful not to overlook the many presuppositions held by naturalistic scientists.
You bet.
Often what's accepted as dogma is just that, dogma.
Well, there's all kinds of foundational ideas that have to be accepted or acknowledged when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture and the interpretation of scientific phenomenon. And so we have to recognize that. And that's a valid part of this whole discussion mm-hmm. about origins. What assumptions are you making? Assumption, by definition, is something that you are asserting is true without providing any kind of proof that it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of these theories, in one way or another, have assumptions that are being made. The key question is which are superior assumptions and which are inferior.
Yeah. Mark, this is a fast hour, isn't it? We're done.
Really?
Yeah. Whoa. I mean, you can't leave yet because the hour is not officially over.
Oh.
So I want you to sit there. But
okay.
I don't know if we can start into a whole other question because we just have a minute left. Still have a whole bunch that came in. And
fantastic.
People
are thinking.
They are thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So a word of encouragement for our listeners today.
Keep reading your Bible.
Yeah.
And you know the difference between Bible reading and Bible study? It's a pencil. And so look at it. Write down your questions. Come and talk with people if you can't figure things out for yourself.
Yeah.
And keep reading it. The Bible is the focal point of our connection with truth and what's right. And so we drift from that, we're in serious trouble.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Dr. Mark Muska.
Oh, it's always fun, Bill.
Yeah. Thanks for all the great questions that came up. We're going to take a little break. We've got Dr. Alex McFarland coming up in the top of the next hour. So I'll let Eric Clapton take us out, and I'll see you in about 90 seconds. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.